Many words in our vocabulary have multiple meanings, and often we must see the context to know how the word is being used. One such word is heart. Heart can be used in the literal sense. It's that muscular organ that pumps blood throughout the body. In a figurative sense, though, heart is often used as the symbol of love and affection, or it can mean the central integral part of something. In tonight's message, which is entitled The Heart of It All, we're going to see it in both ways. Speaking of love in the truest sense of the word, but also this central integral part of something that Paul is trying to teach in this first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13 is one of the best known chapters in all the Bible. I would say it ranks right up there with the 23rd Psalm. Many people have memorized it, or at least parts of it. It's about twice as long as the 23rd Psalm. Some have memorized the middle section, which describes what true love is. You will often see these in wedding ceremonies, highlighted on Christian greeting cards for anniversaries or Valentine's Day. One commentator writes, "Perhaps no other chapter in the Bible has been more profoundly loved, widely quoted, and totally divorced from its context than the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians. Another calls this the greatest, strongest, deepest thing Paul ever wrote. And it's hard to challenge that. In that sense, we might call it the heart chapter. On the other hand, this 13th chapter can be characterized as the central integral part, some would say, of the whole book of 1 Corinthians, but certainly the three chapters that we're dealing with right now, chapters 12, 13, and 14. Even though it comes toward the end of the book, some consider this the thematic center of 1 Corinthians. Everything Paul's been talking about builds to this climax here in chapter 13. Certainly, this stands at the center of Paul's correction of the Corinthians' use and abuse of spiritual gifts. We saw in chapter 12, Paul deals a lot with spiritual gifts. He says, "I don't want you to be ignorant about them." We're going to see this conversation continue in chapter 14. And it might seem like chapter 13 doesn't fit. Some have even thought that maybe it was stuck in there later. I don't believe so. I think this is crucial to the understanding of what Paul is saying. He tells the Corinthians, "You've got a lot of spiritual gifts. You're exercising them. That's great, but you're doing it wrong." And the corrective, what they need to add to their understanding and display of spiritual gifts, is this aspect of love. This was the missing ingredient. This is why they were having a lot of the troubles that they were having. You go back into the earlier chapters of this letter where Paul is correcting many of the problems that were going on, and you see many of them stem from a lack of love. They were selfish. They were immature. They were proud and arrogant. They were running roughshod over one another. Very little consideration for anybody else. Paul says, let's get back to this central understanding, this crucial element of love. Now, we've got to avoid a couple of problems as we approach this chapter. One is taking it out of its context. The other is allowing its familiarity to dull its power. The words we're going to talk about tonight, you've heard many, many times. And it's easy when we have that familiarity to kind of mentally check out. Yeah, heard it before. I know what this is about. My mind can drift off into other things. This chapter, though, is very, very important to the life of the Christian. And if we divorce it from its context in 1 Corinthians, it becomes a hymn of love. It might be a sentimental sermon on Christian brotherhood. But I want to look at this in the context of the life of the church, the exercise of spiritual gifts, and how love must be a part. This chapter is not a digression. It's essential to Paul's instruction. And it's not out of place, as we might think at first. It's the middle term between the gifts of the Spirit and the service of the world. And we've got to be careful, again, that we don't allow its familiarity to lull us to sleep, so to speak. You know, for some that have been going to church for a while, this might be the 26th time they've heard the 13th chapter of Corinthians. And yeah, love never ends, got that one, yawn. Let's move on. But let's take a fresh look at it. Let's see what Paul is saying. You see, the Corinthian Christians had the religious part down. They did what Christians do every week. They went to church. They prayed. They sang. They heard a sermon. They even shared a meal together. But in all of their coming and going, in all of this church activity, in spite of all the sermons they'd ever heard, they were struggling to keep love at the very center, at the heart of what they were doing. It was getting left behind. And love, as we're going to see, must be foremost. If there is no love, frankly, none of the rest of it really matters. And that's Paul's emphasis here in this chapter. The very last verse of chapter 12, which leads into 13, and may I remind you that when Paul wrote this, he didn't write it in chapters and verses. Those were distinguished much later on. But he prefaces this 13th chapter by saying, and now I'm going to show you a more excellent way. And then he goes right into the way of love. Sure, what you're doing is great, but it's not enough. Love surpasses everything else. It was Jonathan Swift, the satirical author of Gulliver's Travels, who said, "We have just enough religion to make us hate, but not enough to make us love one another." That's the way unbelievers often look at the church. Oh yeah, you talk about love, 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 but all you do is hate. And sometimes that hate's directed to each other. When unbelievers see churches squabbling within themselves, you know, fighting and splitting and being just nasty to each other, what kind of a testimony is that to the world? You want me to be like that? I can go home and find that. I get more acceptance at the local bar. Why would I go to church and be submitted to that kind of treatment? Our world needs love. And they're not going to find it if they don't see it in the church. We have the source of true love. And if we don't demonstrate it, who will? Who in our world is going to show the world what love is all about if the children of God aren't doing it? That is why love is so crucial, so critical. Now, sadly, the world has its own concept of love, and it's very shallow, it's very emotional, it's very changing. One day, I love you, I can't get enough of you. The next day, I can't get far enough away from you. That's not love. And they're finding that it's unsatisfying. They're looking for love and they're not finding it. And they're going to desperate measures to experience it. And they don't even know what it is. We have the knowledge and the power. Not just the knowledge. Not only do we know what true love is, we have the power to love. I dare say we are the only ones with the power to love. Because true love comes from God, and when God is living in us, we can love. But because we still have our free will, we don't have to. We can choose to ignore the power God puts within us. We can choose to ignore the love God puts within us and not demonstrate it to others. Paul is saying, you need to get back to love. Love is central. Say, okay, what do we mean by love? We use love in so many ways, don't we? I love my favorite team. I love my favorite pet. I love my family. I love God. I'll never forget when I was in Bible college in a preaching class. We had a student from Laos, which is the country right next to Thailand. Remember, he was preaching on 1 Corinthians 13. And he says, you Americans, you use love so many ways. You say, I love God and I love pickles. Yep, guilty. We use the same word. Now, in the first century Roman Empire, they spoke Greek. They had three main words for love, two of which appear in the New Testament. First is the word eros. Eros is the word from which we get the English word erotic. This is the self-pleasing, passionate love. This is the love you hear about in our pop songs and in our romance novels and what you see on the TV and movie screens. This is eros. I love you because you are beautiful. I love you because of what you do for me. Quite honestly, it's a very selfish love. In and of itself, it's not completely wrong. There's nothing wrong with enjoying another person. God created us to love in this way. Usually this term is used in the sexual aspect of love, and that's good. God created it that way. But there's much more to love than that. And again, this is a term that does not appear anywhere in the New Testament. The next word is phileo. It's a word from which we get Philadelphia. Believe it or not, the word Philadelphia means city of brotherly love. Not sure how much that applies to the place out in Pennsylvania, but that's what the word means. So this idea of phileo or philos, we get the word philosophy from it. A love of learning, love of knowledge. This is a word that does appear quite often in Hebrews where it says, let brotherly love continue, philos. Many times we see this. This is a love between brothers. This is an affection that you have in friendships, partnerships. It's a strong emotional, psychological, and social bond that you find between people. Usually it's because you have things in common. I don't think that it's wrong to suggest that there is a phileo love within the church because we have things in common, our common faith, our common experiences, our common hope. Nothing wrong with this kind of brotherly love. But neither one of those two words can match the third term, which is agape. This is God's kind of love, and this is the kind of love Paul is going to describe in this chapter. The Greek word agape was not used very much before the New Testament was written. It occurs very rarely in the ancient literature of the first century. But Christians took it up and made it their characteristic word for love. You'll find it 116 times in the New Testament. 75 of those times is from the pen of Paul. It's a word that he uses quite often. Unlike eros, which can be somewhat self-fulfilling, I love you because what you do for me. Unlike phileo, which is a love because of what we have in common, agape love is love for the utterly unworthy. This is a love that stoops. Not to somebody that's on my level, not to somebody that is even above me. This is love that reaches down to the unworthy. This is love that says, you may have nothing to offer to me, but I have something for you. Agape love is unselfish. And that is God's kind of love. There's no hidden agenda. There is not this understanding that if you don't meet my expectations, we're done. If you don't meet my needs, I'll move on. Because agape love isn't about meeting my needs. It's not meeting my expectations. Agape says, what can I do for you? How can I help you? How can I serve you? How can I do what's in your best interests? Even to the point of sacrificing on the behalf of the one who loves. That's God's kind of love. That's agape. That's what Paul is talking about here. It has nothing to do with the one loved. It has everything to do with the one loving. And if you get nothing else out of this, remember, love is not a feeling. It is not an emotion. It is not even a noun. It's not a thing. Love is a verb. Love is action. Love is a choice. It's choices we make every day. To love one another in the Bible is never a suggestion. It is always a command. And you find the command to love one another no less than 55 times in the New Testament. It is the expectation God has on us. We are to love one another. Now, who are we to love? Well, husbands love your wives. Wives love your husbands. Parents love your children. Children love your parents. Brothers and sisters love one another. That's the easy part. It also says love your enemies. Love those who persecute you. Love those who delight in making life miserable for you. Love those who don't deserve it. Love those who can't pay anything back. Love everyone. It's what we're called to do. And it's not just a feeling, it's a choice. So this evening I want to consider 1 Corinthians 13, but not in the usual way. Rather than just looking at this as the love chapter, I want to see these familiar verses in their original context within Paul's instruction on the spiritual gifts and the life of the local church. So let's begin. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, Paul begins with the necessity of love in verses 1 to 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I am only a resounding gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have a faith that can move mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give all I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames but have not love, I gain nothing. What Paul does here in these verses is hyperbole. It's exaggeration to make a point. Notice how many times he uses the word all. If I can speak in the tongues of men and of angels. Now, some have said that means two different things. Tongues of men are known languages, and tongues of angels are heavenly languages. I don't know. I think it's more likely he's just using this again for emphasis. If I could speak in the human languages and even heavenly languages, but don't have love, I'm just making a lot of noise. That's what he says. And then he says, if I can have all prophecy, fathom all mysteries, all knowledge, if I give all I possess to the poor, everything, hold nothing back. This is the epitome of the use of the spiritual gifts. If I could do it all, but I don't have love, what good is it? Now, why does he pick these gifts? I think these were the gifts that the Corinthians were emphasizing. They loved the gift of tongues. Paul's going to deal with that extensively in chapter 14. They loved the gift of knowledge. Some of them were going around saying, we know more than you do. And they became known as the Gnostics, which was a Greek word for knowledge. Prophecy, we're going to find out from Paul, is what he considers one of the greatest gifts. It does the greatest good within the body. So here are these gifts that the Corinthians are highlighting. And if they were to make a resume as a church, these are their bullet points, right? We speak in tongues. We have prophecy. We have knowledge. And then Paul includes the gift of generosity. If I give all that I possess to the poor and surrender my body to the flames. Now, this is one I don't think you saw a lot of in Corinth. They were far too selfish. They were far too immature. But here he's raising the bar. Even if I gave everything I owned, even if I sacrificed my very life for other people without love, it doesn't accomplish a thing. It's absolutely worthless. What we find is that the main measure of maturity in a local church has nothing to do with the number of spiritual gifts being exercised and how well they're performed. It has everything to do with a growing love for God and for God's people. It has been well said that love is the circulatory system of the body of Christ. It's what pumps blood through the body and keeps it all alive. And without love, body's dead. If your heart stops pumping and the blood is not getting to your extremities and to your vital organs, you die. That's all there is to it. I know a lot of you have probably seen, and maybe some of you even have learned how to do CPR. And there's the chest compressions. Do you know what you're doing when you're doing the chest compressions? You're acting like the heart. You're pumping that blood. You're keeping the blood flowing until a time when hopefully the heart will start beating on its own again. Love is the lifeblood of the church. If there is not love, there is no life. Now, I think there are a lot of zombie churches that are out there that they sure look like they have life, but they're really dead. Jesus identified one of them in the book of Revelation. You have a reputation for being alive, but you're dead. Why? Because they had stopped loving. Where there is no love, there is no life. Paul says, I don't care how impressive your gifts are. If you don't have love, none of it matters. F.F. Bruce is one of the great New Testament scholars. He says, the most lavish exercise of spiritual gifts cannot compensate for a lack of love. And that's why you will find in some small churches that might be tucked away in some little corner. Not a lot of people know about them. They may not have a lot of money. They may not have a lot of people. They may not have a lot of the spiritual gifts, but you walk into the door and you're just surrounded in a sense of love and warmth, acceptance, and you say, there's something special about this place. They may not have the greatest preacher. They may not have the greatest musicians. They may not have a youth program. They may not have the state-of-the-art anything. The whole church might seem like circa 1970, but there's something special about that church, and it's love. You can also go into a mega church that has state-of-the-art everything. They've got all the ministries. They've got all the bells and whistles. They've got everything right up to date. It's like opening a magazine of a church growth publication and you're walking into it and it's as cold as ice. No friendliness. No one really greets you. You get the impression that whether you're there or not doesn't really matter. And they've got it all except love. But in God's math, everything minus love equals zip. Nothing. You can be the most gifted, you can be the most able, but if you do not have love, it does not matter. It's what Paul is saying here. Now, he's not saying that love is an alternative to the spiritual gifts. What he's saying is, without love, the gifts can't function. Without love, the body cannot function. And in the end, we will not be judged so much on how we used our spiritual gifts as in how we loved one another. This is the necessity of love. Now, in the next few verses, Paul describes the nature of love. This is probably the best known part of the love chapter. Verses 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices in the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Even though the Corinthian church had plenty of money, plenty of gifts, a legacy of celebrity preachers, they lacked the one thing that they needed, and that was love. You know, the fruit of the Spirit is much more important than the gifts of the Spirit. By the fruit of the Spirit, I'm referring to what Paul lists in Galatians 5, 22 and 23. And what's the very first element of the fruit of the Spirit? Love. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, self-control. That's the kind of character the Holy Spirit wants to build in every believer. And that is more important than any spiritual gift or gifts that somebody might have. Because it's more important who you are than what you do. And the Spirit wants to make us like Christ. What's interesting, if you go through this passage, this description of love, you'll find the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is patient. Patience is part of the fruit of the Spirit. Love is kind. Kindness is part of the fruit of the Spirit. All the way down through, you'll find it all. Because who you are matters more to God than what you do. Now, what you do matters. Don't get that wrong. But who you are matters more. He's more interested in the kind of person you're becoming than in anything you might perform. And again, love is not a feeling, it's not an emotion, it's not a thought. Love must be demonstrated. Love does or it does not. There is no try. I heard that once somewhere. Love is active. Love is a choice. Love is a deliberate choice. We choose to exercise love. And the verbs that Paul uses in this passage are all in the present continuous tense. These are things that become habits. Constant repetition. This isn't something we do once and we're good. You've all heard the story of the old couple, you know, been married 45, 50 years. One day they're riding in the car and the wife says, "You know, there's just no spark in our relationship anymore." He says, "What are you talking about, woman?" She says, "Well, you don't say you love me anymore." He says, "I told you 47 years ago when we got married I loved you, and if I change my mind, I'll let you know." That's the way a lot of people think about love. I did it once and I'm good. Love is something we repeat over and over. It becomes a habit. It becomes part of our very makeup, our lives. And this whole idea of cultivating the fruit of the Spirit, that is nothing less than the character of Jesus Christ that's being developed in our lives. So as important as spiritual gifts are, and they are important, Paul has three chapters of this book devoted to spiritual gifts. It's not all important. If we miss love, we've missed it all. Love is so very essential. Now, for the sake of time, we cannot examine each quality of love. A few years ago, I preached an entire series of sermons on this 13th chapter. If you're interested in that, if you really want to dig in more on each one of these components, let me know. I'd be happy to get that information to you. But tonight, I want to see this chapter again in its context. How does this relate to the body of Christ exercising their spiritual gifts and functioning as they should? So we conclude in verses 8 through 13. And try as I might, I could not alliterate this outline. I'm sorry. So this is the supremacy of love. Verse 8, love never fails. But where there are prophecies, they will cease. Where there are tongues, they will be stilled. Where there is knowledge, it will pass away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child, I thought like a child, I reasoned like a child. But when I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known. Now these three remain, faith, hope, and love. But the greatest of these is love. Here Paul contrasts the permanence, the constancy of love with the temporary nature of the spiritual gifts. Again, he mentions three specifically. Guess which three? The same three he mentioned at the beginning of the chapter. Prophecy, knowledge, and tongues. Now, I have seen some scholars go to great lengths to show that these particular spiritual gifts, along with some of the other miraculous gifts like healing and things like that, they disappeared at the end of the first century, but all the other gifts survived. That's lame. That's very poor exegesis of the text. Paul uses these three as examples because they were the most important to the Corinthian church. I do not believe that any of the spiritual gifts have ceased to exist, and they will continue to be manifested until what Paul says in here, perfection comes. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't seen any perfection yet. I don't believe we're going to until we see Christ come back. And when Christ returns, when we are resurrected or glorified, we're not going to need spiritual gifts. Why do you need knowledge when you know everything and so does everybody else? Why do you need prophecy when you're in the presence of the Lord? Why do you need tongues when everybody understands what everybody is saying? So the idea here is not that, well, at the end of the apostolic era, at the end of the first century, now these three gifts, and we'll throw in a couple others that we don't like because we can't explain them, they passed away and now we don't have to mess with them. We don't have to deal with them because, you know, that's under an old age or whatever. Honestly, there are books written on this passage trying to explain why certain gifts are no longer functioning today. Is that what Paul is saying here? I don't think so. He uses the very same three that he used earlier for the same reason. When perfection comes is when Christ returns. In fact, I will agree with those scholars that say this isn't even talking about when Jesus comes and establishes his kingdom on earth in what is often referred to as the millennium. Life during the millennium on earth is not going to be perfect. You're still going to have sinners in their sin nature that are running around on the face of the earth. And at the very end of the millennium, Satan's going to be released for a short time and there's going to be this massive rebellion against Christ. That's not perfection. Paul may be talking here about the very end game, the new heaven and the new earth, where God is present among his people and we're not going to need spiritual gifts. But you know what's going to remain at that time? Love. There's still going to be love. Why? Because God is love. And when we have our glorified, resurrected bodies, we're not going to have a sin nature anymore. Yeah, amen to that. There's not going to be a selfish bone in our body. Love is going to be natural then because sin will be gone. That's what Paul's talking about here. He's looking forward to the very end when it is truly perfect. And we won't need the spiritual gifts as we have them today. I think this is what Jeremiah 31:34 talks about. They will not teach again each man his neighbor and each man his brother, saying, "Know the Lord," for they will all know me from the least to the greatest. And again, Jeremiah is talking about a future time, a time when everybody there knows the Lord. And we won't have to be instructing one another. We won't have to be admonishing one another. It's going to be perfect. And while that's great, we look forward to that, we're not there yet. So we still need spiritual gifts. We still need them exercised in the local church. And whatever your gifts might be, we need you. Some of them might be very obvious and apparent. Some of them might be behind the scenes. Nobody even knows that you do what you do. But that's still essential to the life of the church. We haven't arrived yet. But while we still need the spiritual gifts, what is even more necessary is that they be exercised in love. Love trumps all spiritual gifts. Love is supreme. Paul likens our present understanding of spiritual things to someone looking in a mirror dimly. Now, I know in our day, we've got mirrors that they give you a really good reflection of who you are. But back then, they didn't have the polished glass mirrors that we have today. They had burnished bronze. And they had a real fine finish to them so that you could see a reflection of yourself But it wasn't a mirror image like we think of today. It's more like, some of you may do this, you get out of the car and the wind is blowing and blows your hair, and you look at the reflection in the glass of your car. You can kind of see, you know, the outline, but if it's got any curvature at all, it's going to distort. You know, your face is going to be this long, and it, you know, it's not a perfect image, not a perfect reflection, and that's what Paul's talking about here. In those days, mirrors were not perfect, but he says, when we get to heaven, we'll see face to face. We'll see exactly as it is. That word dimly in the Greek, it's a word from which we get our English word enigma. He says, you Corinthians think you know so much. And really, we just know a little tiny bit. What we know spiritually is just the tip of the iceberg. There is so much more about God. There's so much more about truth. We only see things dimly. The bottom line is this. We don't know as much as we think we do. And how much we know doesn't matter nearly as much as how much we care. So, Paul concludes this chapter with the verse 13, these three remain, faith, hope, and love. The greatest of these is love. That verb remain is singular in Greek. He's talking about three things, but he groups them as one. And you actually see that throughout the New Testament. These three are often put together. But love stands out, even among these three things. Faith and hope are great. Love is greater. Why is that? Well, when we all get to heaven, faith will become sight, and hope will be fulfilled. But love will continue. Think of it this way. In faith, we trust in what God has done. That's in the past. In hope, we trust in what God will do, and that's in the future. But love is about right now. It's in the present tense. It's how we live. Now, we still need faith, and we still need hope. But love is how we live. Love is how we relate to God. Love is how we relate to one another. But the bottom line in all of this, I think, is very clear. Paul says, instead of obsessing over the current gifts of the Spirit, which will vanish in the future, we should invest our time and energy nurturing faith and hope, but especially love. Because love is how we are to exercise our gifts. Love is how we relate to one another. I think far too often we've turned 1 Corinthians 13 into a little more than a sentimental framed piece of poetry. It's something we hang on a wall. It's something we wear on a keychain. It's pretty words to admire. But I think Paul meant for us to take these words to heart. I think he wants us to put it into practice. He wants us to make love our number one priority. And that's why I will say, if you'll pardon the pun, love is the heart of it all. It is crucial. It is the central aspect of our being. We are to love. And without love, everything else is worthless. So allow the Holy Spirit to produce His fruit in you. Love tops that list. And then He can use the spiritual gifts that He's given you. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer? Father, we have studied very familiar words tonight, but I pray that you will give them a fresh impact in our lives. Help us to understand that regardless of how gifted we might be individually or corporately as a church, without love, it doesn't mean a thing. Help us to be loving, loving to you, loving to each other, loving to those who least deserve it, because in fact, we all fall into that category, and you love us. May we love as you love, and may others see your love in us, that we might introduce them to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.